And indeed, we are. See what love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be children of God, and indeed, we are. That's our hope. That's our hope. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 4, if you would, please. We're going to start at verse 43 as we round out this chapter that is, as I've kind of subtitled it in our study, an encounter with Jesus. And this will be the last one in this chapter to see what God is doing and what Jesus is about. Start with me at verse 43. We'll read to the end of the chapter. After the 2 days, he departed from Samaria for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour that he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all of his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Hear the word of the Lord. The devil is not fighting with Miss Joyce. Sorry. The devil is not, well, he might be. This is a quote from Vance Havner. "The devil is not fighting religion. He's too smart for that. He's producing a counterfeit Christianity so much like the real one that good Christians are afraid to speak out against it." Listen to it again. The devil's not fighting religion. He's too smart for that. He's producing a counterfeit form of Christianity that is no real Christianity, so much like the real one that true Christians are afraid to speak out against it. John is working in this book, this gospel, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. And he has been painstakingly showing us at each step why Jesus is worthy to be believed in. And we've seen this revival in chapter 4 that has broke out in Samaria, these half-breed, non-Jewish people who now are believing that he's Messiah, not just Tahed, not just Messiah, but Savior of the world. And the stakes could not be any higher. But make no mistake, this gospel also wants us to see what right belief is. Because we have a culture in which we live that is very much and very similar to the hearts of those who are here, hearts who had great aspirations and great thoughts about God. Well, not hearts, thoughts and minds and desires and wishes, but their hearts were far from the living God. And so we need to hear and see this scene rightly this morning, where counterfeit belief is on display, because the stakes could not be any greater. As amazing as graduation is, yesterday we were instantly stunned, and you could audibly hear the gasp of the crowd as the one young lady was given the Swamp Fox Award for her outstanding going against all the odds, because when she was a freshman, in a moment, split second, taken away from her were her mom and dad and another family member in a car accident in an instant. It can happen. I got home from the graduation, pulled up, and in an instant, this guy by the name of Grayson Murray, who 2 days earlier had shot a 68 in the golf tournament, next day was feeling ill, withdrew from the tournament that's on TV right now. You would have otherwise seen him. And by Saturday afternoon, he was gone, dead. In an instant. They woke up yesterday and did all of their normal Saturday things. Well, maybe not normal. Maybe some of them did some unique things, like go to graduations or go visit friends and family in Valley View, Texas. But by this morning's coming, the town had been wiped through by a tornado, and at least five are gone. Life is a gift, and as easily as God gives it, He can take it away. And it's precious, and it's fragile. This golfer, by the way, Grayson Murray, had previously battled depression and anxiety and was treating some of that with his own remedy, which was alcoholism. But somewhere in the last year, he came to faith by placing his faith in Jesus Christ. According to Webb Simpson, who is another PGA friend, and this was Webb Simpson's comments about his death. "I hate it. I'm going to miss Grayson tremendously, but I'm thankful that he was in the place he was in with his faith before this morning happened." Praise be to God. PGA wins will not get you any merit in eternity. I'm not against them, and I hope he had a great career. But Jesus Christ will. So I want to go after the counterfeit Christianity today that so many cling to and so many find comfort in, of thinking, yeah, we struggle and we have hard times in life, but then, you know what, one day we'll die and everybody finally will be in a better place. No. The truth is, we need the bluntness of the truth that is found here in this scene that exposes the idolatries of counterfeit Christianity, and that brings an end to this masked unbelief that we have that is not real Christianity. So I want us to see that this morning, but I also want to see the tremendous loads of grace that are on display and the glory of God that is here for us to see in John chapter 4. So let's notice first how Jesus identifies idolatrous unbelief here in his hometown. Notice as he steps in, he's coming out of Samaria where this huge revival has happened. And notice verse 43 says, "After 2 days, he departed for Galilee." He spent 2 days down in Samaria. That revival broke out, and now he's returning to what we're going to find out is his hometown. He's going from revival, he's going from Messiah talk, he's going from belief, he's going from Savior of the world declarations. He's going from, please stay with us, don't leave us. But now he's going, quote, home. And if you remember, he had departed home to go down to Jerusalem, which was still part of his, quote, home. And if you remember, there in Jerusalem, he had the encounter and cleansed the temple. Then he had that incident with Nicodemus and the Jewish opposition was rising against him, and his staggering popularity nonetheless was rising as well, because they were seeing the signs and the wonders that he was doing. And it says many were coming to believe. But if you remember at the end of chapter 2, it says Jesus himself would not entrust himself, or he wouldn't put his belief on them, because he knew what was in man. He knew the counterfeit of what looks like belief but isn't. And make no mistake this morning, he knows that in us too, where we have what looks like belief but isn't. And then, of course, he goes back from Jerusalem up through Samaria, like we saw over the last couple of weeks. And then he departs for Galilee. And notice it moves from verse 43 to what is in the ESV, a parentheses. I really don't know why the parentheses is there. Actually, these really go hand in hand very well. I don't know that he's really amplifying anything here, except that there is a for or a because, which, by the way, does not appear in the NIV for some reason. So if you're using an NIV, sorry about that. But it's really important to have a good Bible that has all the words to study from, to really dig in. Use an NSAB, or the ESV is pretty good. The New Legacy Bible is still a pretty good literal word-for-wordness that captures the Greek. These are important things to have to study God's Word. But notice what it says. So he departed for Galilee because, or for, Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Samaria had just welcomed him and declared him Messiah and Savior of the world. Now he's saying essentially this: let's go because I get no honor at home. Let's go home. I get no honor at home. That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? But that's exactly what I think John wants us to wrestle with, that there's a strangeness of that. In fact, there's been a lot of ink that has been used to try to unravel the strangeness of 43, 44, and 45, and what this really means. What do you mean he has no honor in his hometown? That word hometown basically means homeland or hometown or fatherland, if you will. And usually in the Gospels, that's talking about Nazareth, which is a part of Galilee, but here there's no mention of Nazareth. He's going to Galilee. But nonetheless, this is the region from which he came. And so some said, to try to unravel this, well, what he's talking about is he's coming from Jerusalem and Judea, where he was traveling, where he didn't get a good reception, and he's going back to this Galilean place where we're going to find out in verse 45 that they welcomed him. But that's not exactly what's going on here. Others say, well, this homeland, it's really talking about heaven, but there's nothing here that is really a spiritualized answer to this. That I think that doesn't do well with the tension that's here in this text. In fact, I think what is happening here is that there's a comparison being given. He stepped out of, quote, Jewish soil into Samaria, and he had this rousing reception, the King of Glory. Now he's gone from Jerusalem, which was Jewish soil, back to his home area of Galilee, which was very much considered Jewish soil, and you would expect, all right, he's going home, hometown hero, a great welcome. But yet, no, he's saying, no, a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. He's talking about the fact that what we've already seen, if you remember in John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He was received in Samaria, but his own people are rejecting him. And if you remember, this whole gospel is building to show through this ministry that there is a rising opposition that's going to want to absolutely annihilate him and kill him and send him off of the earth that he created. So he's not misguided here. in spite of what verse 45 says. So when he comes to Galilee, by the way, that so really isn't there in the NIV either. It's a therefore. Therefore, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. But why did they welcome him? It wasn't because he was some hometown hero. It's because they were full of idolatrous, what looked like belief, but was really insidious unbelief equal to atheism. Just as much lost as an atheist. He came into Galilee and they welcomed him. Why? Here, the idolatry of their welcome is on display. And if you just stop at the comma, you think, well, Jesus, you don't get it. A prophet has no honor in his own hometown, but your people are welcoming you. But notice why it is that they're welcoming him. Because they've seen all that he's done. Here's our boy, our hometown boy, the local hero. He's back. He turned water into wine. In fact, from chapter 2 through this end of the chapter, this is kind of a unit in John's gospel. He turned water into wine. He went down to Jerusalem. Yeah, there was that little cleansing thing. He was a little, you know, off his rocker then. But then he did all kinds of signs and wonders. And now he's coming back. They believe this much. This guy can do some dazzling, spectacular, amazing things. He's pretty cool. I mean, after all, this is Joseph's boy, Mary's boy. Remember, there was that water and wine. We heard about it. We saw it. Some of them may have even been there. They've got this familiarity with him. Oh, yeah. Remember when he was just a little lad? Remember they went down to Jerusalem and lost him? Then Mary told us the story, I must be about my father's business. Don't try that, kids. Then there's not only this familiarity about who he is, but there's this expectation that they probably have. Well, he can do it there. Now come on back. It's time. Hey, go get auntie, go get uncle, go get cousin, go get that friend who's sick. Bring him up. This guy can do some dazzling, spectacular things. He'll put on a show. He'll take all these circumstances that are uncomfortable to us and he'll make them go away. He'll make all of our life sunshine and flowers and cotton candy and rivers of chocolate. But make no mistake, be sure of this. When you have this kind of unbelief, it looks like belief, but it's really unbelief. When he doesn't come through, it's going to be anger-producing unbelief. He can do it. Why didn't he do it for me? Why wouldn't he come? He knew the report from the doctors. He knew what I was struggling. He knew what I was concerned. Why wouldn't he make my circumstances different? He did it here. He turned water to wine. Isn't this more important than water being turned to wine? See, there's this casual indifference to his holiness and this unbelief of thinking, well, he's come to make our lives better. That misses the better part is this, he's come to deal with my sin and to deal with God's wrath for me. In fact, Crossway put out a piece this week from Tom Schreiner, 10 things that you should know about the final judgment that we don't like to talk about. Because there's this sense, like I shared already, that we think judgment, wrath for sin, no. We struggle, we have difficulty, we have worries, and everybody's got them, but then we die, and then we all go to a better place. And that's just a masked unbelief. The gospel, the Bible, is not that narrative, I can assure you. And we're going to see that on display. because Jesus comes and they worship not him, but his miracles and what he can do. Perhaps you have come thinking, all right, God, I'll believe in you if, and you've got this if clauses, that I'll believe as long as you check off my bucket ifs. If this doesn't happen, and if I don't have to do that, and if I get this, and I don't have to, and if I put my time in, then you do this, and as long as God keeps up his part, you'll keep up your part. And that's not surrendered belief to the King of Kings. That's you being the king and him being your servant. And that's why they're welcoming him. For they too had gone to the feast. They were down there. They saw all the dazzling display and they thought, our hometown hero is home now. We believe he can do great things. But Jesus on his part entrusted himself to no one because he knew what was in man. In fact, if you want to see this, turn over to John chapter 7. It's going to be a little spoiler for later, but nonetheless, so that you can really see why what I'm calling as mask belief that is really unbelief is on display here. John makes this very clear in John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. This is going to be kind of an end of a next section. And he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers, this is verse 3, sorry, his brothers said to him, hey, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. Come on, if you want people to believe, start putting on the show and people will just flock to you. I mean, if that's what you're about, do it. Leave here and go to Judea so that many will see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Put on a show. But notice verse 5. I mean, this sounds like great belief. Jesus, come on, put your glory on display. We believe you can do great things, Jesus. We're younger brothers. We've seen it all. We believe in you, right? Not so fast. Look at verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. Every bit of this great thoughts about Jesus is driven not by belief, but by unbelief. Just as insidious as atheism. They were just as lost and just as hard as the one who says, there's no God. So that's what's happening here in Galilee. And Jesus is exposing idolatrous unbelief here in his hometown. But notice next how Jesus is full of amazing grace. Please see the amazing grace that's here as well. Notice verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee. Cana, by the way, is about 15 miles-ish north of Nazareth, his hometown. He goes up. And this is the place where, again, remember I said this is a rounded out scene where he had made the water into what? Wine, great plot, place. And notice the new issue that comes on to display. And at Capernaum, now this is about 20 miles over toward, to the east, toward the Sea of Galilee. At Capernaum, there was an official. And what was the problem with the official? His son was what? Sick or ill. Here's this royal official, probably some type of attendant, likely to Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great, tetrarch. This guy is now tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. He's known, by the way, Herod Antipas is known because he's the guy that has John the Baptist executed. He's also the guy that Jesus is sent to by Pilate, and he says, "What are you doing here? I'm not dealing with you," and he sends him straight back to Pilate. He is a vassal kind of ruling, never called king by Rome, but the people kind of said, "Oh yeah, he's king of this region." But this guy who comes to him is probably one of his attendants, one of the guys who works in his cabinet, if you will, maybe. Something like that. If we were in England, he'd be a courtier, right? He's part of the court of Herod Antipas. And his son is on the brink of death. And notice, verse 47 tells us, in this time when there's no medicine, there's no antibiotics, there's no Advil, there's no Tylenol, there's no, I don't know what your remedy is, my wife's remedy is Vicks VapoRub. Whatever you're dealing with, just put Vicks all over your body and you'll be good. My mom, who's not here, thank goodness, she was here for graduation, but they're on the way home, and our live stream's not working just yet. We're going to post it later so I can say this. Her fix when I was a kid was Sudafed. Just take a Sudafed, you'll be well. I don't know what your fix is, but none of those fixes were available in this day. Death was on the door and was knocking. And when this man heard, verse 47, that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him. Now, there's a whole lot in just those little words. He went to him. By a whole lot, I'm not talking about spirits. I'm talking about 20 miles of trudging across rugged terrain to get to Jesus, this guy who is, I'm hearing, is here, and he is the only hope for my son who is ill and on the brink of death. "Please," he said, "come down and heal my son." Because, John tells us, he's at the literal precipice of death. Think all those stories that I shared with you earlier. He is desperate. He is seeking a miracle man. And how many people, how many of us sought out God in desperation? Our lives were ruined. Our lives were broken. We needed fixing, just as was prayed earlier. And only Jesus could bring this hope. And here, death, our final enemy, is here. And there is no solution to be found. And ironically, here is where idolatry and false belief often turn to hardened unbelief. So many people encounter some scene like this, and they entreat God, "Please, God, if you will just fix this, I will believe." And God doesn't seemingly do anything, but he's always doing something. And that, quote, desperate belief is turned to hardened anger. And that's often underlying many atheists and their visceral attacks on God. If God is so good and so powerful, why doesn't he? And then just fill in the blank. Meaning, why didn't he for me? But miracles are never meant to bring belief. That's not what John's gospel is about. The miracles have a place to bring about the glory of God on display so that you might hear the word that will bring belief. But yet, we get it upside down. But I heard something this week, and I think you need to hear it. Jesus' chief concern for you is not to fix the circumstances of your life. That's not his chiefest concern for your life and your heart. In fact, sometimes he orchestrates the difficulty to bring us to our greatest need, not what we think we're losing, but the acquisition of something that we cannot lose. Him. And that's what this man needed. And that's what's going on here. And this is an act of God's grace on display. But notice, verse 49 says, the official says to him, "Sir," and he commands him, "come down." I don't know if it's strong, all right, but it is a command. "Come down before my child dies." Sorry, I skipped over this, verse 48. Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." I miss that because that's so important. Here's this guy desperate. And surely God, who's full of love, should say, I'm coming with you, right? But that's not what he says. In fact, what he says is, unless you all believe or see signs and wonders, y'all are not going to believe. So he's not just talking to this man. He's talking about all of these people who are seeing him as this miracle worker. And here he's exposing the veneer of formalism and ceremonialism and this faulty belief as a way to approach God. You do not approach God this way. And so, indeed, miracles are not what are meant to bring belief, but the word, to lead us to hear the word. And so he rebukes him. And it almost might sound uncaring, blunt, certainly. Please, please, my son is dying. Unless y'all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And we need to hear this from Jesus. Because not only is full of grace, but he's also full of truth. And we need both, grace and truth. And so the officials reply to this very much, I think, like the Syrophoenician woman. Sir, come down. It's a command, but nonetheless, come down before my child dies. If you remember that Syrophoenician woman, she was in a similar spot. And she said, sir, please, help my child. To which Jesus says, the food is on the table is for not the dogs, it's for us. To which the Syrophoenician woman said, we'll just take a crumb. We'll just have a crumb. That's all we need. To which Jesus said, what kind of faith is this? I think that's what's going on here too. And notice verse 50, Jesus says to him, equally a command, go, you go. I'm the one who commands, you go. And literally, I know it says your son will live, but it literally in the Greek says, your son is living. And I love this. Look at his response. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. Here is the grace of God on display. Your son is living. What grace? The King of life has healed this man's son. The one who gives life is healing this man's son. Here, the son who grants life to all is giving life to this son. Here, the eldest only begotten son who will give his life by laying down his life for us is the one who can say, here's life. Have it. He does it from a distance. I love this. He does it from a distance, 20 miles away. Go. Your son is living. And so the man believed the word that Jesus said to him, and he went on his way. And the action here is that literally in the Greek, it's like this. He's going on his way motivated by the very word that Jesus had spoken to him. That's the posture of belief. He said it, I believe it, I'm headed home believing. Every step that he took was an act of belief. I'm going toward my son knowing he is living. That's belief. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, right? Because his actions demonstrated it. God says it, and so on account of that, I will keep on living on account of his promises to me. His promises being this, bank on this, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus ever. Praise be to God, right? And so every step we take in life should be a step of belief, counting on that promise that I'm headed forward in life, regardless of the circumstances that are thrown at me, that word is my reality and my truth, full of the grace of God given to me in Christ Jesus. No matter what happens, no matter what the circumstances might be, whatever you've heard. Your daughter has this. Your brain has this. Your son is this. It doesn't matter. Because God's word for us is truth. And his promises are sure. You know why? Because God is holy. And he does not lie and he does not deceive. There's not even a smidgen of darkness in him. And you know what this means? When he speaks to you, he will never lie to you either. And every word that he says to you from his word is truth. When it's embraced by faith, it's our life. Because he is our life and he gives life. And here, this son could have been on the furthest part of the universe and it wouldn't have mattered because Jesus is the one who is holding the universe together by the word of his power. And so 20 miles was nothing for him. Sir, go, for your son is living. 20 miles was nothing for him. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. But here, our idolatrous ways are exposed and his amazing grace is on display. This one who gives life by laying down his life. And now, see how his glory is on display. And I've already kind of hinted at it, but nonetheless, behold God's glory. Take a look at verse 51. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. Hey, your son, he's better. Therefore, he asked them, when did that happen? When did he start to get better? And they said to him, it was yesterday at the seventh hour. That was about 1 o'clock. And the fever left him about 1 o'clock. And notice verse 53. Therefore, the father knew that the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son is living. That was the very moment when the fever left the boy. And so he himself, what, church? Believed, and not just him, all of his household. Who is this that can heal a child and give life? Who is this who can just speak the words and 20 miles away, fever and calamity and the doorsteps of death disappear? I'll tell you who it is. It's the King of Glory. It's the one who is holding together the universe by the word of his power. It's the one who created all things and for whom all things were created. It is none other than Jesus, the very God of gods on display here. Don't miss it. Don't miss this. He knows. It might seem like he is billions of miles away from you, but I can assure you, he knows the thoughts that are in your head and in your heart. He knows the idolatry that is welling up in us, and yet his grace is sufficient for sinners to come and be received as friends. But see and behold his glory. Repent and believe. Ask him, help me in my unbelief. Father, help me to see your glory on display in the face of Jesus Christ. Find life here. And here's why I'm really trying to emphasize this glory of God, because notice verse 54, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. There's going to be 7 signs in this book. These are the only 2 that are numbered. This kind of rounds out this first section. So this is not just some special source that John is picking up. He's wanting us to really clearly see that the glory of God is on display, that the heavens have split up and the King of glory has come. And now the kingdom of God is among us. And here, the very glory of God is for us to see in the face of Jesus Christ. And if you want to see the fullness of the glory of God, you've got to look no other or any other place than Jesus Christ. You say, well, I'm going to go positive thinking. Good luck, because you're going to look into yourself and not find the glory of God. You're going to find the misery of your brokenness. You say, well, that's not very positive. I'm going to think that away. Good luck. I knew a guy who wanted to convince me of that, and we were meeting for lunch, and he pulled up, and he was late, and he was kind of frazzled, and you could kind of see he was jumping out, and he looked back, and he kind of barked at the guy, and he's like, whoa, he's this Christian Science guy who's supposed to be done with all that kind of nastiness. But in a second, it evaporated, and he was back to his old ways. What was he going to do with that? So positive thinking, it's not going to work for you. You say, well, I'm going to go medicine, I'm going to go science. Good luck, because they haven't cured death. Five people are still dead. You say, well, I'm going to go other sciences like crystal science and all kinds of drugs. Well, guess what? That stuff is going to wear off, and all of your brokenness and is going to return. Alcoholism did not help Grayson, because when the bottle ran down, all of his depression and anxiety returned. Where will you turn? There's only one place to turn. You say, well, I'll go the religious route. I'll try all the religions and just put them together. Friends, there is one name given to man by which we must be saved, and it's Jesus. And no one comes to the Father except through the Son, through Jesus Christ, this one here, because he's the only one who can speak. And Muhammad never did this. Joseph Smith never did this. The Buddha cannot give you words enough to do this, that 20 miles away, a fever goes away. And you know why? Because none of those others laid down their life only to take it back up again and to leave an empty tomb. And so because he is life himself, he can give life to you. Find it here in Jesus. Here, the glory of heaven stepped onto the earth and is available. So this morning I would say this. How do we respond to this? How are you inclined to approach Jesus? Do you have this expectancy, this belief? Oh yeah, God can do great things. This belief about him, and you're waiting for him to pull off some dazzling show display to make you finally believe fully? Repent. Repent of that and come to him humbled, looking for the one who can take your sin away. And then see his grace. Behold the amazing grace that is on display in this one who is grace available for us, because he laid down his life for us. And walk with confidence in the promises that he has given to us. Take him at his word. And keep resting on that. Even if you've been walking with him now for some 10, 20, 30, 40 years, don't leave from that spot. His promises are just as sure today as when the first moment you gave your life to him. Stay there. Stay firm on his promises that he is preparing and readying you for his presence. So that one day we will not just see a glimpse of his glory, but we will see all of it. As we stand with him in his presence forever. And when that has captured your heart, it changes the way you relate to people. It changes the way you parent, the way you work, the way you husband and wife. It changes the way you do school and how you approach your future. But find life here in Christ and stand. And be amazed afresh and anew at this one. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope that is ours. Father, we thank you that here we see the one who is life, giving life. And Father, we praise you that he's exposing things that, if the truth is told, many of us in this room have thought. Some of us have uttered them. Some of us have mumbled them. But the truth is, they have welled up in our hearts. And we praise you for how you have saved us from that way of approaching you, to see the beauty of you and to behold the majesty of this King who is our life. And so now, Father, remind us today that it's not about you solving our circumstances, but it's about us getting the treasure of life, which is you. And Father, help us to see that if we never get another thing that this world has to afford and offer, but we have you, we have lost nothing but gained everything. So Father, move even now. Bring belief where there is unbelief, life where there is death. Turn stone-cold hearts into soft hearts so that we might worship you this week, praising you for the hope that is now in us. We praise you and thank you for this scene in Jesus' name. Amen.